person. So glad you could join. For those of you watching online today, I'm also so glad you could join, and I pray that the Lord just encourages you through the preaching of the word today, but especially through what he's doing here at South Bay Bible Church. And so we're thankful you could be a part today. Wherever you are, whether you're here in the room or watching online today, let's go ahead and grab our Bibles. We have one for you underneath your seats if you do not have one with you. And we're going to turn in our Bibles and to Titus 2. Titus 2. If you are using the church Bibles, that'll be page 1100. I'll give you just a moment to turn there. If you're there, say there.
There.
Okay.
There.
So if you've been with us recently, you'll know that last Sunday brought us the final message of our most recent sermon series. And our next sermon series won't begin until a few weeks from now. So in the meantime, I'm thankful to have the opportunity to preach to you something that's been just kind of sitting on my heart. Today's message is incredibly significant for your walk with God. So I'm going to need to skip all of the catchy intro stuff that I would normally do on this morning. In January of this year, which would begin the first calendar, full calendar year that I would serve as the lead pastor of this local body, I took the opportunity to preach a message to explain where I believed that the Lord was leading us this year. This vision was intended to set the direction, if you will, for what I was convinced the Lord wanted of South Bay Bible Church in the days to come. It wasn't filled and fluffed with eloquent language or jaw-dropping statistics. It was very simple. And yet, it held profound implications if we were to follow God's call. I remember being on a plane somewhere near Atlanta, Georgia, over Hartsfield-Jackson Airport, when God had finally clarified with a single statement what I had been processing in various ways for months on end. And so I took out my phone, and I pulled up the notepad app, and I typed this out. The local church comes alive when its people are holy, holy. The church is vibrant and effective when the members of the body have set themselves apart for the transforming work of God in and through them. It's when we have decided that this world that we live in has nothing lasting to offer us, but instead that God and his kingdom are sufficient and reliable for providing true life, joy, and peace. The calling then is to submit to loving God with our heart, soul, mind, and strength. That is our body, our whole person. Remember, you are just one whole person. It's the highest aim that we can have in this life, one that seeks his glory and our joy. But it is for more than our joy, brothers and sisters. Submission to this pursuit, going after this journey, also produces our progressive sanctification and freedom from sin, so that we could find delight in being God's chosen people who have been set apart for his good purpose. You see, holiness, or being set apart, that's what the word holiness means. We usually kind of confine that down to moral purity. That's only a part of it. We'll talk about that in a minute. Holiness, at its most basic level, is being set apart, setting yourself, separating yourself from those around you. Holiness, or becoming set apart, happens through sanctification. Sanctification is a big Bible word to describe our increasing growth in becoming like Jesus Christ. That said, the difficulty arises in trying to understand the dynamic for how our sanctification occurs. Scripture makes it clear that sanctification requires both, on our part, an active and a passive participation. I'll give you just one obvious example from the scripture, though there are many. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Did you hear that? So how then do you become holy? Who sets you apart? Well, if you took the first half of the verse, you would say, we set ourselves apart. We separate ourselves. If you took the second half of the verse, you would say that God is the one who is separating us. And so it's not either or, but it seems it's both and. As you set yourself apart, as you separate yourself as his, God also works in that to set you apart or separate yourself as is. In other words, as you pursue holiness, God makes you holy. But God does not work his purpose. He does not work holiness in Christians who just are content with settling for or perhaps even choosing ignorance and defiance. A quote I often reference from St. Augustine would explain it this way, that without God, you can't. But without you, God won't. To say it differently, God isn't simply going to make you holy. That's why he tells us to bear fruit with continual repentance. That is a consistent return to God's wisdom. Now, are you righteous before God and justified of your sins and positionally holy because of Jesus Christ's death and resurrection? Certainly. But positional holiness isn't what will give you the fullest sense of joy and freedom in this life. Joy and freedom in this life come as we live with applied holiness. That is, choosing to trust God and live by faith in his character and promise, which leads us in faithful obedience to his instruction. So what are you getting at, Pastor? Well, here's what I'm saying. You need to know today that, one, God takes your sanctification and holiness very seriously. If you don't believe me, go read Hebrews 12 this afternoon and see just how serious he takes your holiness. And two, you have a partial responsibility for your own act of holiness. Your own applied holiness, not your positional holiness that is given to you in the finished work of Christ, but your applied, your lived out holiness, that's on you. If you need to be holy as God is holy, which Scripture teaches that you do, then you cannot sit in your comfortable chairs on Sunday and live aimlessly in the world, just hoping that holiness might happen to you one day. Holiness is something we must pursue. Sanctification is something you must pursue. Spiritual maturity is something you must pursue. We have to, in the words of Hebrews 12:14, strive for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. To put it simply, growth in your relationship with God will not happen by accident. Certainly, God does the work, but only as you invite him and make space for him to do it through the self-discipline and obedience. God works and acts when he sees your submission to him. You want to know how you get joy? Obey. You want to know how you find peace? Obey. You want to know how you learn long-suffering and patience? Obey. Obedience to God by his leading in the Spirit. That's what Galatians 5 is all about. If you want to bear the fruit of the Spirit, you're going to have to obey the instruction and the commands of our Lord. So just as Paul set the example in his letter to the Philippians, we must abandon who we once were in order to pursue who we could be in Christ. Pressing on toward the upward call of God because Christ Jesus has made us his own. Notice his language of intention, not passivity. It's not sitting and waiting. It's not crossing my fingers and hoping it falls in my lap. It's pressing, it's pushing forward, his word says. Chasing after it. Moving toward it. With the same intentionality, we should desire to be like Jesus in thought and in deed. To love him with our heart, soul, mind, and body. And to see him respond on that by transforming and changing and working in our heart, soul, mind, and body. And I know, holiness is no easy feat. I might be the pastor here, but I'm not any different than you are, humanly speaking. Even if my specific temptations may differ from yours, I live and wrestle with the same flesh that you do. And so I know that holiness is different, so different from anything that we're being taught, anything being demonstrated to us. Holiness is entirely counterintuitive. It works against your flesh. It works against your natural inclination. And it's also countercultural, meaning that neither our nature nor our nurture will move us toward holiness. In fact, it will push us away from it. And the call to be holy in Scripture isn't centered, not focused so much on what you do as much as the person you're becoming. And there's certainly something to say about the former, but there's much, much more about holiness to say about the latter. And that's a big issue. It makes holiness even more difficult. Because everything around you is contributing and competing to make you the person you're becoming. What do I mean? In church circles, we typically call this spiritual formation or perhaps soul formation, although I don't think we should get too caught up on the language of it. Spiritual formation is the language that we use to describe the process and the materials which make you who you are. And here's the thing. Spiritual formation isn't a Christian concept. So it's not a Christian thing. It's a human thing. Spiritual formation is the reality of every person, whether they know it or not, whether they believe it or not, or whether they desire it or not. It's an elementary principle which is echoed and affirmed throughout the testimony of Scripture. What you engage influences you in some way, good or bad. More specifically, let's just zoom in here a bit. You are being formed at all times by at least four things. All right, I'm going to put them on the screen. First is your narratives. When I say your narratives, I'm talking about the stories that you believe. The convictions that you live by, those narratives that are looping around in your mind. Second is your environment. Each of these have scriptures that could back them up, right? Your environment is the atmosphere or even the circumstances that you find yourself in. Third your people. I think of Proverbs, I think it's 13:20. Walk with the wise and become wise. Walk with the fools and suffer harm. Your people, those who have intimacy and influence in your life, they affect you. They shape who you are. And finally, your habits. These are those regular practices that inform the way you carry yourself. Some of these habits are, you're aware of them, you're conscious, and some of them are unconscious. They're things that you just do, they're second nature. In any given moment, got a lot of feedback there. In any given moment, these four factors are working together to make you, you. The stories and the ideologies that you absorb, the neighborhood and the workplace and the home that you live in, the family and friends who speak into your life, as well as the customs and the traditions that you've adapted, all these contribute to the person that you're becoming. As you know, these obviously aren't occasional affairs. Narratives, environment, people, habits, they're all constant, which means that there are consistent deposits being made to shape our beliefs, our person, our work. And unfortunately, it's the same way for Christians. It doesn't change. Outside elements have the power to persuade you too. And if we aren't careful, we can settle for a mediocre and feeble relationship with the Lord because we do not counter the ideologies. We do not counter the practices of the culture around us with truth and godliness. So you too can become tempted to believe lies, to engage in unhealthy routine, to associate with the wrong circle of people. And the effects aren't immediate. If they were immediate, we'd be like, oh, I shouldn't do that. But they're not immediate. They can be. But instead, slowly and over time, you'll realize that your faith has become weak and dull. And even worse, that you've usually made yourself a pathway into some kind of serious sin and darkness. So how do we prevent that from happening? Furthermore, how do we counteract it if we're already there? Well, church, we must train ourselves for godliness. Train ourselves for godliness. That's not a passive thing. You know that? Training yourself is not passive, it's active. Paul talks about this in 1 Timothy 4:8, saying that training for godliness is of even greater value than bodily training, because it holds promise for the present life and the life to come. You get the best of both worlds. When Paul the Apostle originally wrote these words as an encouragement to a young Timothy, he wrote it as instruction to offset the bad influences that could have deceived and eventually misled Timothy. If we were to continue with Paul's physical workout analogy, you know I love physical workouts. Training ourselves in godliness is essentially that we regularly implement a strict diet of truth and regimen which will cultivate holiness in our lives. So godliness here, godliness in the scripture, is synonymous with holiness. Does that make sense? So So you're training yourself. So you're filling yourself with truth. You're building a regimen to become holy. This training for godliness requires refusal and invitation, negative and positive. As Pastor Holly used to say, put off and put on. To use an example from James chapter 4, we resist the devil and we draw near to God. To simply refuse without inviting would not be sufficient. And the same is true vice versa. We cannot invite good without refusing evil. Training for godliness involves both disciplines of abstinence and disciplines of engagement. So what are we refusing? And what are we inviting? I expect that today's passage will answer that question for us. Let's read Titus 2. Aaron, if you could just turn my mic up a little bit in the monitor. Thank you. You want to have your Bibles open because we're going to walk back through this, and I want you to be able to draw and write and star and underline and all those things. I'll give you some instruction for that. Beginning in Titus 2, verse 1. But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good, and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Did anybody not get covered there? Older men, older women, younger men, younger women. Anybody else in the room? Okay, good. Verse 7. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Bondservants are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, not showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all what? To redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Declare these things. Exhort and rebuke with all authority, and let no one disregard you. The letter to Titus is not one that is referenced often in churches that I have been in a part of the past. That could be because it is a fairly short book and doesn't have as much to say lengthwise compared to longer books of the New Testament, such as John or 1 Corinthians. That said, the central focus of this letter is one of the most important for believers, then and especially, I would say, believers now. Titus was believed to have been a Gentile from Macedonia who was led to Christ by Paul. Paul writes this letter to Titus, calling him his true child in a common faith. That's Titus 1:4. Titus was a fellow worker in the gospel alongside Paul, having been present when Paul was writing some of his most famous writings, like Galatians, and having joined Paul on his third and final missionary journey. Paul seemed to have a lot of respect for Titus and publicly praised Titus's affection and zeal, not only in the letter to Titus, but also in other letters like 2 Corinthians. Titus has been sent back to Crete, C-R-E-T-E. It's a location, a geographical location, with the task of establishing the congregations that had already begun to form there. He was to help with organization, leadership training. There's a lot to say about elders and deacons in Titus. And most of all, to develop sound doctrine in the congregations. Titus 2:1. Let's look in our Bibles. But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Why don't you circle that? Teach what accords with sound doctrine. Sound doctrine is the groundwork for holy formation. It's the base point. It's the starting point. It's the threshold into becoming holy. Proper belief. Holy formation here on the screen is synonymous with training for godliness. I'm just using those terms interchangeably here. Sound doctrine is synonymous with holy, wholesome, or healthy doctrine. And more than anything, sound doctrine is trustworthy and authoritative doctrine. Beliefs that you can put your life up against. Beliefs that at the end of all things will prove to be true and unshaken, unmoved by the trends of the world. Contrast that with doctrines that are built on fads and feelings and faulty interpretations of Scripture. Those would be unsound doctrines. Now, sadly, many Christians have this idea that doctrine and theology are irrelevant in the life that they live. In fact, I grew up in a church that rarely taught theology from the pulpit. Everyone was convinced they were saved, which was probably true, but no one knew what salvation meant or how God used it in the life of the believer. Everyone knew what they thought of Calvinists and Pentecostals, but they didn't know what the convictions of either of those groups of people actually were. And why theirs was better. Everyone knew that Jesus died on the cross, but did not know what was accomplished in his death. Everyone knew they were supposed to pray, but they did not know why God prescribes prayer or how he works alongside prayer. We knew that we were good Baptists, but after college, I realized that we didn't know much good theology. Of course, they left us looking elsewhere and without the proper ability to discern good doctrine from bad doctrine, many people from the church found themselves mired in dangerous theology. And this had to do with a conviction which is prevalent among believers, even across America today, that theology and doctrine is unimportant compared to other matters. That's a sad misunderstanding of how doctrine and life correlate with one another. They're not separate. You see, every person is a theologian. Every person, each one of you, In here, every one of you watching online, intentionally or unintentionally, has some kind of presumptions about God, which makes you a theologian. In the simplest form, that's exactly what theology and Christian doctrine is, your presumptions and convictions about God and things related to God. That's theology. And you carry those presumptions about God as you live your life. Those beliefs determine how you live and function in the world. Of course, I'm currently alluding to more primary doctrines. So core convictions hold much more weight than the secondary or the less significant beliefs. And there is a difference. So core convictions or core doctrines are theological beliefs that you must hold on to, you must believe, you must affirm in order to be an orthodox Christian believer and to inherit the kingdom of God. They're usually what I call closed-fisted convictions. Genuine believers will find agreement in these convictions. If someone does not agree to these, then steer clear. Watch out. Stay away from receiving anything from them. Here's my non-exhaustive list of what I believe to be the core, closed-fisted, seven beliefs that you must affirm to be a Christian. Okay? First, the Trinity. More specifically in that, the divinity of Christ. This is why Jehovah's Witnesses are not Christians, even if they tell you they are. The Trinity or the divinity of Christ is the first one. The second one is the authority of Scripture. Third, the good news, the gospel of Jesus' death and resurrection to redeem his creation. Fourth, the exclusivity of Christ as the only way to God. Fifth, individual faith and repentance as the only means for inheriting eternal life. You're not going to get in off grandma's coattails. Sixth is the priesthood of believers, which means that we've been given direct access by the Spirit through Christ to the Father. And seventh, the return of Christ to raise the dead and gather his church. That is essential. Then there are secondary or not as significant doctrines. These are those beliefs that you and I could disagree on, and we are still doing it in an agreeable manner. So you may think differently than I on these things. And you may have biblical support, and I may too. And we can still trust that both of us are inheriting eternal life. This list is much, much longer, so I'm just going to name a few. I'll give you seven, just like I gave seven in the last one. First, it would be the continuation of spiritual gifts. Second would be women's roles in church ministry. Guys, girls, that is not a second, or that's not a primary doctrine, whether you want it to be or not. Third, predestination and election. Fourth, the ordinances of baptism and communion. Fifth, the order of things pertaining to the end times. Now, just a kind of aside on that, you need to believe that Jesus is returning. You need to believe in the resurrection of the dead. You need to believe in eternal life with the new heaven and the new earth. That is essential. That is not disagreeable. But as far as the matters and the order of how things happen, that's okay to disagree on, and that is not primary. Sixth, the timing of creation, meaning a literal 7 days versus not. And seventh, eternal security. Can you lose your salvation? Of course, there are even tertiary doctrines which become less and less significant as you go down the list. My Bible classes in college would be filled with students debating if Adam and Eve had belly buttons or not. But these are not Paul's concern here when he encourages Titus to teach what accords with sound doctrine. In fact, it's even possible that Paul didn't assume the necessity of agreement on the secondary doctrines either. But those primary doctrines are clear-cut and must be agreed upon, taught publicly, and applied practically. More than anything, Titus must preserve the church from being infiltrated with false or unsound doctrines. Paul is having this as a large issue among many of his congregations. I'm sure if you read any letter of Paul in the New Testament, you'll learn that there's this problem with these false teachers. False doctrine was popular then, and it is equally as possible or popular now. There's something attractive about many false doctrines, and even about the teachers who teach them. If I believe that, I can have that jet. Again, I feel pressed to say that these false doctrines are not the same as secondary doctrines. False doctrines are those which are unorthodox, anti-biblical, anti-gospel, and largely rejected by believers over the course of history. Oftentimes, not always, a good way to test the trustworthiness of a doctrine is how it has been received over the span of church history. Has it already been thrown out by the church as heretical? This is why knowing church history is good. Is it a new or fairly new doctrine? Do the Word and the Spirit affirm it within a majority of discerning believers? Or is it something that a loner presented as divine revelation only given to himself or herself? The heresies of that day may differ in presentation from what we experience in this day, but the underlying issues are often very similar. What are some of these false doctrines we need to watch out for? Universalism, with its base being that there is no hell or suffering, hell or suffering for those who resist Christ. This school of thought, this perspective teaches that all will inherit heaven, eternal life, or some similar destination. There's pluralism, that there are multiple ways to God. There's inclusivism, similar to pluralism, that teaches that all religions have truth. Then, of course, you know there's the prosperity gospel that God's will for you is only physical health and financial wealth. And then my least favorite, the one that makes my stomach turn, the name it, claim it. Power of positive thinking. A semi-Christian form of mystic manifestations. Speaking what you want to be true as though it were already true. You have to watch out for these kinds of teachings and for those who teach them. You know the obvious teachers. I don't need to name those. But there are even those who catch your eye that you don't know to watch out for. Oprah Winfrey. She doesn't claim to be a preacher, but she seems to preach inclusivism. Joseph Prince. Ladies, I love you. Joyce Meyer. Andrew Womack. Church, you know it is so unlike me and my personality to call people out by name, but I feel such a burden for the sanctity of this church over the last couple of months. And I cannot help but to be clear and forward about filtering What and who are leading you in understanding God and His Word and eternal life? We must know what we believe, why we believe it, and we have to be ready to discern and refute lies and embellishments from the outside world when they sneak in. And that's exactly what they do. They sneak in. They aren't obvious. They aren't loud. They aren't big and noticeable. They don't throw up immediate red flags. But they're sneaky. They're crafty like the serpent in the garden. And they're usually just Christianese enough to slip right past your radar. What happens then? After hearing it and nodding with it in agreement because it sounds biblical, you bring that into your conversations in community group. And slowly but surely, a half-truth, whole lie has made its way into our family and will be misapplied to the lives of our brothers and sisters, if not gently, but firmly corrected. And why is all of this important? Well, believe it or not, there's a good and holy purpose behind all of this talk about sound doctrine. It's the same reason why Paul moves in the scripture from doctrine to behavior. Because holy orthodoxy shapes holy orthopraxy. Now, you've probably not heard that second word. When we choose to think or to believe differently, set apart from the world around us, to think in a different manner than the world surrounding us, we will also live and act differently, set apart, different, separated from the world around us. But it begins with God defining our thoughts, our beliefs, or to use the language from earlier, our narratives. Because our doctrines, our beliefs, our convictions are the stories that we live by. If we don't have a firm anchor and understanding of the gospel, then we'll live by whatever false gospel we've created. Those redeemed narratives now affect how we live in particular environments and how we interact with people surrounding us, and even more so, it determines how we conduct ourselves, the habits and the customs that we cultivate. So Paul addresses how holy and redeemed and sanctified men, women, girls, and boys will interrelate. Here's what he says. He says that, one, older men, raise your hand. Yeah, go ahead. Older men should be sober-minded, dignified, sound in faith, in love, and steadfastness. Older women, we won't ask you to raise your hands. They are to be reverent. They're not slanderers. They're not drunk, but examples to the younger women. Now, the younger women, they have the calling of caring for all in their home through love and service to their husband and children. They're self-controlled. They're pure. Remember, purity is about motive more than anything. They're working at home. Now, I'm not going to go too far into that, but I don't believe in the 1950s housewife. I don't think that's what Paul is teaching here, right? But that they are doing work in the home to cultivate a strong, bonded family. Does that make sense? Kind and submitting to the leadership of their husbands. We do believe that the husbands are the leaders of their home. They should be, anyway. Younger men, like Titus, like myself, like Ryan, we should be self-controlled, a model of good works, always speaking with integrity. As an aside, Paul then moves and he addresses bondservants, or perhaps your translation might say slaves. Again, I won't spend too much time on this other than to tell you, and this is very important, Slavery described in the New Testament was nothing like you probably think of it when you think slavery. In fact, it was very different. But nonetheless, Paul says that they should remain submissive, peaceful, and demonstrating good faith. The larger point from these detailed descriptions is only that there is a different posture, a holy, a separate, a set-apart posture, character, and desire that we display as people who have been set apart by God and for God. And these would have a sharp contrast to the unbelievers of that day and would certainly be noticeable today. And that is the reason that Paul gives for why congregations must think differently and carry themselves differently, for the noticeability. But not a noticeability that points to themselves, but rather a noticeability that points others to God, the good testimony of his chosen people, and the truth of his word. He says it in three different places in the first 10 verses. Immediately after describing the holy posture of God's people, the different behavior of God's people, in verse 5 he says, so that the word of God may not be reviled. In verse 8 he says, do this so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. And in verse 10 he says, do that so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. So we learn that even though Paul wants the unbelievers to be captivated and arrested by the glory of God through the witness of the church, through the behavior of the church, even more, this is where he shifts in verse 11. Paul wants the church to be arrested and captivated by the glory of Christ. In this text, it is the first and second coming of Christ which are given as the primary motivators of why the congregation should pursue holiness. Holiness testifies to the good news of Jesus Christ. Let's look at verse 11. Don't have much time here, so I'm just going to kind of work through this verse by verse. Chapter 2, verse 11. For the grace of God. Why don't you just put a square box, a rectangle box around grace of God? Underline has appeared, bringing salvation. You can underline salvation for all people. Training us to renounce ungodliness. So the grace of God appeared. John 1:14 says, and the word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of what? Do you know this one? Full of what? Grace and truth. So the grace of God has appeared. What's Paul talking about here? He's not saying that you saw the concept of grace. He's saying that the grace of God has appeared. It has manifested itself. It has become visible and feelable, tangible, right? The grace of God has appeared, but appeared doesn't just mean that it is now visible. Appeared means that it has shone on us. That's what the Greek originally means, right? So the grace of God has manifested itself and shone down on us. Paul talks about that in Ephesians 5. We'll skip that for now. And he says that the grace of God trains us. The grace of God motivates us. The grace of God teaches us, your translation may say. It makes me think of 1 John chapter 5, verses 3 through 5, when he says, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. Does that mean they're not hard? No, that doesn't mean they're not hard. It means they're not burdensome. It means that it doesn't bother us because the love of God, the grace of God has manifested itself. So it doesn't bother us. It doesn't weigh us down to love him and to obey him. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? So he's making the same argument here that Paul is making in Titus 2:11. Because of Jesus, what was originally duty, holiness being originally duty, has now become our delight. Holiness used to be something we had to do, and it still is, but now it's also something we get to do, that we get to identify as Christ. So then, he says, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce, that's that negative, that's that put off, that's that refusal, the disciplines of abstinence, renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. Like what? Like drunkenness. Like pornography. Like self-entitlement. Like choosing your job over your family. Like gossip, even if it's a prayer request. Renounce ungodliness, and not just acts of ungodliness, but ideas, concepts, ideologies that are ungodly. Worldly passions, lust of the flesh, the pride of life, the lust of the eyes. Renounce those things, refuse, abstain, and choose, put on, engage, pursue a life that is self-controlled. That means moderate, not showy, not constantly giving in to the flesh. That is upright. That means that is pious, that is kind and generous. And godly lives, he says. Godly lives, what the Greek means there is that it's more of a posture than anything of submission and reverence and awe. Live that way in the present age. But why? Why live that way? Not simply, verse 11, his first coming, but also, catch this, verse 13, his second coming. Don't live self-controlled, upright, and godly in the present age only because of his first coming, but also for his second coming. The second coming of Christ, Paul says, is our blessed hope. So why be present in or holy in this present day? Why persist in being self-controlled, upright, and godly? Because Jesus is coming back. And while we wait, he is perpetually, that means at all times, delivering people from darkness and to light, because he's bought us from lawlessness. He didn't buy us from shame. He didn't buy us from the enemy. He bought us from rebellion and the power and presence of sin on the life of believers. You don't have to sin. You've been bought out of that. And he's purifying, the word says. He's purifying for his own possession a people to be zealous for good works. And so what we had in giving in to fleshly temptation toward evil, we've refused that. And not only have we put off, but we've put on the ability to extend God's goodness through good works. Because we are his people, bought by the blood of Jesus, waiting for our blessed hope. So then, to finish this up, Christ redefines our creed, our character, and our conduct. The church is not the same as the world. We weren't bought to be cool. We weren't called unto God so that we could be light. We were made to be God's holy, set apart, and sent out people. And it seems radical, I know. It seems a bit much, I know. And though it may be hard, it will not be burdensome. Because Christ has taught us the things of God and has bought us with his own blood. We have to be careful concerning what we allow to infiltrate and influence us. Are we supplementing and counteracting all of the consistent deposits of outside influences with God's truth and instruction? Now, the application is evident straight from the words of Paul in his letter to Titus. If we are striving as a body for applied holiness and as a family of individual believers, then exhortation and rebuke are both necessary functions in the body for the glory of God and the sanctity of the church. So if you see a brother or sister living in sinful, open sin behavior, you have a scripturally mandated duty and process for correcting them with gentleness and truth. Even more so, if you see a brother or sister exhibiting a deep devotion to the Lord, serving as a witness to the lost and to the found by how they carry themselves, encourage them. That's what exhortation means. Encourage them in their pursuit of sanctification. Let them know how they have encouraged you in your relationship with the Lord. And just one final note. Perhaps the most significant application would be self-examination. Paul says, examine yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine your thoughts about God and what you believe to be true of his character, his scripture, his eternal life. Then examine the way that you carry yourself. Are you becoming more like Jesus? Are you pure in your motivations? Are you gentle in your relating to others? And examine your witness. Does your life testify that you believe the good news of Jesus? That he has come to shine his light on you and brought salvation? And that you believe that he is really coming back one day? And that he is purifying you as one of his beloved? Does your life tell people that you believe that? Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word, though it may be challenging at times, Lord, even for myself as the preacher up here. Lord, thank you for your spirit who convicts us of sin, who admonishes the idle, but who is patient with us all. Thank you, Lord. Allow your word and your spirit to do your work in your people today. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's have our ushers go ahead and receive our tithes and offerings as well as our communication cards. If you place your faith and trust in Jesus today for the first time, we would love to know that and be able to resource you with some resources to grow in your faith. Thank you for those of you joining us online today. I pray the Lord encouraged you, and you have an opportunity to give as well online today. You can text GIVE to the number on the screen to the furtherance of the kingdom of God. Let's go ahead and stand as we have our benediction together. Let's just put our hands out in a posture of receiving from the Lord. Lord, thank you for this day, this beautiful day that we get to gather together as your people. Lord, I pray that you would just lead us in your way everlasting today. Bless us and keep us and shine your face on us. Give us your peace, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray, and the church said, amen. Amen. You may go in peace.